up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. And we're going to stop there today and pick that back up next week. Did you follow all that? Yeah. Kings of the North and the kings of the South, and lots of fortresses, and his and hers and she's and they's, and who on earth are all these pronouns referring to? Let me tell you, it's a bit of a trick to sort it all out. So much of a trick that not everybody's agreed, but it is a bit obscure. Even though that is true, it is God's word for us, and meditating on it together, I think we can, I pray, be encouraged. Be encouraged about who our great Savior Christ is for us today, in the way that God reigns over us and has called us into his service. So what we want to take today from this sort of vision of the heavenly backstage scene and then the very earthly back and forth between kings and powers is that the cosmic battle for the glory of God is fought with firm faithfulness. That's the point of the sermon. The cosmic battle for the glory of God is fought with firm faithfulness. So the outline for the sermon today will be the cosmic battle, point one, and then how we engage it, point two. The cosmic battle and how we engage it, as we consider that thrust of the passage there, the cosmic battle for God's glory. It's this battle that's being waged to exalt the true and living God who made us and gives us life, is fought with firm faithfulness. So point one, the cosmic battle. We see hints and hints only. It is very rare throughout all the pages of Scripture that sort of the curtain gets pulled back like this, and never in quite the way that we see here as this messenger approaches Daniel. So, he comes and he shows up, and somehow in response to Daniel's prayer, this messenger was sent, and yet the prince of Persia withstands him, and so for 21 days, God's message is frustrated, and Daniel mourns while the messenger comes. That prince of the kingdom of Persia is resisted not only by this messenger, but by the archangel Michael. In 12:1, we're specifically told that that chief prince is a great prince. Again, like Jude 9 uses the language archangel for Michael, which is just the Greek way of saying what is here in Hebrew, the chief prince, the chief angel. And he is Daniel's angel, which means not just Daniel personally, but the nation of Israel. So we learn that in chapter 12 as well. He's Israel's archangel. So we've got one angel in charge of Greece, one angel in charge of Persia, one messenger who's been dispatched by God, and then Michael, who has some sort of authority and connection with the nation of Israel. Okay, then there you go. That's what we've got. That's sort of the backstory we get. And when he comes and delivers this message, he says in verse 20, "And they go back and keep fighting against the Persia's prince, and then Greece's prince will come. And in all of what's coming, the only one sort of helping me is Michael, who's your angel. And I," he sort of, I don't know, it sounds a little bit like this messenger is saying, he's sort of paying me back a favor because I helped him in the first year of Darius, there in chapter 11, verse 1, which means what? I stood up to confirm and strengthen Michael the archangel? Meaning, most likely, right, what happened on earth? In the first year of Darius, what do we know? Chapter 11, verse 1 happened in the first year of Darius to the people of Israel. The king made the declaration that God's people were free to return and begin rebuilding Jerusalem. We've seen that several times as we've looked through Daniel, and this messenger seems to indicate that part of the reason that happened, at least, certainly the heavenly realm explanation for what happened there in the very earthly proclamation of the king in Darius's first year, is that Michael and this messenger got some ground against Persia's influencing angel for the good of the people of God. And because this messenger strengthened Michael, the decree went out, God's people were able to return, and because they're now encountering local opposition, his work is not done, so after I deliver this message, Daniel, I'm going back to continue that fight. And you can, again, we can read the progress of that on the earthly level in Ezra and Nehemiah, as the city and faces, and the wall and temple face various opposition efforts from Persian governments, and then get relief, and eventually God's people do rebuild the city and the temple. Now, I'm pretty aware that sounds, like I said, crazy town. I mean, that sounds so different than anything our world assumes. It's not different than most of history and most of the nations of the world have assumed about reality. Most of history is marked by people on earth assuming that what happens on earth is connected to what happens in the spiritual realms. We sang that from the words of Martin Luther in The Mighty Fortress Is Our God about our contest against Satan, the prince of darkness. You can even, I'm told, if you go to the Wartburg Castle where Martin Luther was imprisoned, sort of in hiding for a while, there's still an ink smear on the wall where Luther swears he saw Satan or a demon and threw his ink pot at him. Get out of here, Satan, and you can still see the stain where the ink pot hit the wall. So our sort of assumption that this realm doesn't exist at all, it was not matched by most of God's people in most of history, and what Daniel tells us is that they're more right than we are. There is a cosmic battle going on. And that just like God rules over the world through us as his human agents, all right, he created the heavens and the earth, and then he created Adam and Eve, the beginning of humanity, created humanity to bear his image and represent his rule and work out his reign on earth, that in the heavenly realms, he has these created beings who through whom he works out his rule in the heavenly realms. He uses us as his agents on earth and these angels as his agents in heaven, in the heavenly realms. And there's a definite hierarchy. So the word we have in English for angel really just means messenger. Some are errand boys. They bring messages. Some, like Michael and these various princes, seem to have authority and influence over people groups and nations. So there's a hierarchy even in that heavenly realm. Some have called them territorial, you know, taking things like Greece and Persia and Israel and then call them territorial spirits. I think it's a mistake. It's a modern way to think about nations, drawing lines on a map and you know, putting borders up. Ancients would have thought about nations much more tightly in terms of the allegiance to whom they owe their lives, the king, its persons and relationships. So they're not so much concerned with territory and geography as they are socio-political, which just means they're concerned with peoples and not places. So you got an angel that's got the influence over the Persian peoples, particularly as king, and the angel that's got influence over the Greek peoples, and the angel Michael that's got influence over what happens to the Jewish people. And they're not all loyal to God any more than humans are loyal to God. The prince of Persia resists this messenger sent from God's throne. This heavenly warfare persists. And the conflict goes on for the glory of God and his reign over the world. Which raises a lot of questions. At least two that we're going to think about this morning. Is it still that way? And what do we do about it? This is, I mean, I've given you just about all the glimpse that there is to get of what's going on behind the scenes. Is it still this way? Is there sort of a prince of the, what would we have? The Constitution of America? President of America? Congress? Who would we even assign if we even had an angel? Him, too. We don't have one central king like every other ancient nation does. And what should we do about it? Let's start with the second one. What should we do about it? So no matter how we answer that first one, how should we respond? And I just want to point out, notice what Daniel was expected to do about it. Nothing. The angel gives all of this background, just sort of let him know. Just so you'll know, this 3 weeks of your mourning, it wasn't like purposeless. I was sent as soon as you started praying. God heard you. He didn't like need your 3 weeks of mourning to earn you his answer. I was sent immediately, but there was more going on than you knew. So I was delayed and it was coming. Daniel's not charged to take any action. He's not saying, you know, the angel never says, so keep praying because I'm going to enter the fight and I need prayer cover so that it works, goes for you people. There's no charge for Daniel to take any action. This is just sort of FYI, Daniel. Here's what's going on, a taste of what's going on behind the scenes. And as we've seen sort of fictionally at the beginning, that little snippet, and not fictionally, some have tried to take this episode and sort of spin it out into the idea that prayer strengthens angels in their warfare, and there was a movement to sort of, if you're going to take the gospel into a new territory, get Christians together and walk around praying and trying to be sensitive and sort of map out the city. Where are the areas of darkness in the city where a demon might be sort of resident and begin praying against that demon sort of as, you know, artillery shells softening up a target before you bring the gospel in to make it easier for the people there to reject the demon that's oppressing them. But there's nothing here or anywhere else in the Bible that calls us to respond to this sort of glimpse of the heavenly realms in this way. The messenger comes to respond to Daniel's prayer, but there's no hint that Daniel's prayer gave him strength, and his weakness in the 21-day delay was because Daniel wasn't praying hard enough, or there weren't enough Jews praying. Nothing like that. Daniel was praying to understand. He set his heart before God to understand what was going on and humbled himself. Okay, but we should know. However the angelic realms work today, we should know there's always more going on than what we can see. Now listen, that's true just in our personal relationships. A couple of places I picked up the car from Sunset Auto, and Artie there at Sunset Auto has a sign, or one of his workers has a sign, basically something along the lines of, you know, be kind to everybody because you never know what people are struggling with. And that is true. There's always more going on in people's lives than we know. And what Daniel is helping us see is that that's true in a cosmic level too. When your prayers seem frustrated or not answered, when you hear news, think about national events, think about local politics, think about interactions with neighbors. Don't limit your vision and your assumptions of what's going on to merely what's happening with your visible eyes, what you can observe. There's always more going on. And so like Daniel, as we'll see as we keep going, what we're called to do in response to this is just persist in faithfulness. Spoiler for point two. Okay, so that's kind of what should we do about it. Is it still that way? I'm going to say yes and no. So Joel read for us Ephesians 6, where Paul uses this kind of authority language to talk about the angelic, demonic, the sort of demons would be the angels in rebellion against God, influences and authorities that we war against. In verse 12 of chapter 6 of Ephesians, so that's Ephesians 6:12, he says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So this kind of influence working behind the scenes, Paul assumes is still going on, and part of our life as Christians is wrestling against them, against the schemes of Satan. Paul says, verse 13, to withstand his schemes. And if you just take that in the context of all of Ephesians, his schemes are basically to divide the church and cause us to live complacent, worldly lives, even though we've sworn allegiance to King Jesus. To rob us of our hope of the gospel and living out faithful, obedient lives. So there is still demonic effort, spiritual forces. How do they work? Do they whisper in our ears? Do they put thoughts in our heads? It would all be speculation. Anybody making any more statements than what I just said, as far as I can tell, is just guessing. But that's okay, because again, we're not ever called to sort of directly attack those kinds of things. What we're called to is faithfulness. And here's the way that it's not still this way. No. Is it still this way, the way we see in Daniel? No, for this major reason. Jesus has come. It strikes me that every one of these, this only time we get this explicit language of princes tied to particular kingdoms is right here. And all of these kingdoms are the earthly kingdoms that will have authority over the kingdom of Israel, the nation of Israel, in the Old Testament. Right? So Persia, and then Greece, and then after them, Rome. We get Persia and Greece here. They're the earthly authorities that have dominion over the nation of Israel during Daniel's day and in the days that are coming. All the vision of chapter 11 is about how Persia will fall to Greece, the Greek nations will be split into four, and two of those four will war back and forth using what is modern-day Israel as their bridge, their land bridge, and their power plays. But Jesus has fundamentally changed that. People of God are no longer tied to one nation or ethnicity. People of God in Christ are from every tribe and tongue and language and people. Which is good news for us. Because here we are, not in Israel, and yet serving Israel's king. Christ reigning on his throne. And it's just impossible to overstate the fundamental change that God worked in Christ when he enthroned Israel's king as nation, as king over all the world. Seated at his right hand, died for our sins, and raised in victory. So that now the kingdom of God isn't tied to one ethnic people, but is everywhere across all the globe where Christians like us turn from our sins and trust in Christ and gather to worship him, pray, and live out lives of faithful obedience with an allegiance higher than our ethnic identities or our national political boundaries or our economic classes, but an allegiance to King Jesus. all across the globe today, as the sun has already passed over both parts of the globe and will continue to do as the kingdom of God gathers and worships and exalts and proclaims. That's how we are pressed in to this cosmic battle. I watched a YouTube clip this week of a group that had gathered in Washington, D.C., and in the name of Christ, prayed that God would unleash the angelic armies against the enemies of America. It was just fundamentally misguided. The angelic armies to be unleashed will be unleashed against the enemies of God for the glory of Christ. Jesus is not interested in exalting America. He's interested in exalting his reign in every nation. Which is why we pray for China and Peru and South Africa and Germany and the United States and Lubbock, our families and our neighbors. That's the cosmic battle. So how do we engage in it? How do we then as Christians enter into this reality? So that's kind of mind-blowing behind the scenes going on all around us. How do we engage? So point two, how do we engage in it? How do we engage in this cosmic battle? So let's talk about that prophecy. So the messenger kind of peek, Daniel, look what's going on behind the scenes. Okay, now back all earthly from chapter 11, verse 2 on becomes just political power plays for the next hundreds of years. So from chapter 11, verse 2 through verse 35 covers about 380 years of history. It gets more and more focused on one particular king there towards the end, the kings of the north. Verse 2 alone covers 200 years of the Persian Empire. Four more kings will arise in Persia. That fourth king, who we know to be Xerxes, the same king as in Esther, will stir up all of his land against Greece. He'll go try to attack Greece. He'll stir up the Greeks, which will cause a conflict between Persia and Greece, which will result in verses 3 and 4, finally, in Alexander, who we know as Alexander the Great, this great prince, conquering all of the known Persian Empire, overthrowing that as well, south into Egypt, even all the way into India. Verse 3, that's all of verse 3. Then he will suddenly die, and his kingdom will be split into four. Two of those four will be the king of the north, the kingdom of the north, which we know as the Seleucids, and the king of the south, which we know as the Ptolemies. Now, there's a long section of back and forth. We are not going to walk through it blow by blow and go through the history. If you want to geek out over that and how perfectly God and decreed the workings of warring empires for centuries, there's a handout on the welcome table on the way out. You can grab it that I created, compiled from sources. You can walk through Daniel verse by verse and see a pretty plausible, I think, way of lining it up with history and seeing that everything this angel tells Daniel is written in the book of truth because it's guaranteed to happen. He knows the rising and falling of all the empires because God may work through angelic and human agents, but he is sovereign. And he knows what's coming. He's decreed it before he created it. The question, I think, for us to learn is not, first, how can we line this up with history? Though you can. But it's first, okay, what would Daniel and all of Daniel's people, as this was playing out, have heard and understood? How would this have strengthened them for their own faithfulness? And the reality that this cosmic battle is going on for the glory of God in the world, how should they understand it? I've got four. I'm sure there's more. I came up with four. And the first is that there's just no lasting security in earthly power. Could you hear it just over and over? Like, as soon as a king gets strong, he's done. His kingdom falls apart. Somebody undermines him. He tries to marry off his daughter to create an alliance. That backfires. One of them is Cleopatra, who the king of the north, the Seleucids, marry off to the Ptolemies in Egypt. But she actually loves her husband, shocking for the ancient world, and switches sides, and the whole thing falls apart. All their plans, all their schemings, their machinations, they're raising multitudes, fighting against each other. As soon as they're powerful, they fall. There is no ultimate security in earthly power. There are only two times in all of this prediction of what's decreed in history where the Jewish people come to the surface. I mean, almost all of it's about other political events going on around them. And the first one is in verse 14. One of these times when the king of the north is trying to attack the king of the south, says in verse 14, in those times many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Like I said, one of the only two times that Jewish people are mentioned at all in this, and I think as a warning this particular event in history is a warning just generally that this sort of desire for resting and using the machines of earthly violence and power and coercion to secure God's ways just is doomed to fail. Even if it looks successful for a time, bringing the kingdom of God into the world by force and power and coercion may seem to yield short-term positive results, but it will ultimately crumble because the kingdom of God comes with changed hearts, allegiance to Christ, and you can't do that by force and power and coercion. So in the history of the Christian church, you know, sometimes kings, getting it in their heads in honor to Jesus, would like go conquer whole tribes, and then at the point of a sword, march them all through a river and say, "You're all baptized Christians now." You just can't do it. Can't do it with your kids. Coerce them and plead with them and sort of twist their arms into embracing Christ. Plead and present, as we'll see, but everyone has to come to an embrace of God and his ways on their own. The Spirit has to change hearts and have to see our own sin and trust in him. Friend, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, maybe you've experienced that sort of high-pressure, manipulative tactics to try to, feels more like, join our club and find hope for your soul. Let me tell you that whatever happened to you in those circumstances, the call of the kingdom of God doesn't come through the warring work of either God's people or political nations. It comes when you encounter the King Jesus and see his goodness and his glory. And if you've not done that, we would love to help you. We'd love to walk with you as you encounter him, as maybe by reading about his life. After Daniel, we're going to go to the Gospel of John. So if you just keep attending with us and getting to know us, you'll get to hear Jesus as he is laid out in the Gospel of John. For us, friends, it's tempting and unstable, fearful times like ours are, to put hope in earthly power and to think that by law or legislation or judicial decree, we can fix what seems to be flying apart. That may get short-term results, but it will not change allegiance to Christ. It will not create a steady reformation and revival that will secure a nation's righteousness. Only hearts turned to Christ can secure a nation's righteousness. So there's no lasting security in earthly power. And so following on from that, there will be no earthly peace for God's people. That's my second principle from this message to Daniel. There will be no lasting earthly peace for God's people. So the entire chapter is consumed with political nations warring and fighting and vying for control. And most of this king of the north and king of the south is what's happening, kind of the north of Israel and the south of Israel, and they're just using Israel as their land bridge. The people of God just experience wave after wave from one way or the other, caught between the hammer and the anvil, so to speak. And there's just no lasting peace. They had to return to the land, they were rebuilding their temple, but it wouldn't settle out. And part of this message is just to steel them for that reality. And we should be steeled for it too. Jesus promised that wars and rumors of wars would just continue until the day he comes back. There will be no lasting peace. We have enjoyed as churches and Christians in this particular part of the world an ease and a calm that is somewhat unprecedented in the world. And we should give thanks to God for that, but we should not allow it to lull us into complacency. We should not expect that our culture will continue to allow Christians to gather openly. And we should be preparing and ready and not shocked by the fiery trial when it does come. So Paul said in Acts 14:22, among many other places, that we enter God's kingdom through many tribulations. There's just no lasting earthly peace. Our hope for secure peace is in the day Christ comes back and we see him face to face and his kingdom is established in its fullness. The third thing then, no lasting earthly peace, is that it's actually going to get really bad. Again, most of the chapter is sort of the typical back and forth, until verse 20. Nope, verse 21, with the last king that we read about. In verse 21, a contemptible person. This would be Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the IV, one of the Seleucids in the north. He was really bad. And he was not just bad because he raised earthly armies and sort of trooped through Israel back and forth, but he specifically opposed the worship of God. He targeted the faithful not because of something else they were doing or because they were an inconvenience in his way, but precisely because they worshiped God. He stopped temple sacrifices. He set up something on the altar there to rededicate the temple to Zeus. He instituted the death penalty for owning copies of the Bible the scriptures, the Torah for them, for circumcising your children, you'd be killed, for keeping Sabbath, the Jews would be killed, for sacrificing to any god but Zeus, the Jews would be killed. He directly set himself to stamp out Judaism. And that kind of awful, direct, unprecedented attack for them, I think, should have prepared them for all of the minor ones that came along the way. If God knew about this great and awful tribulation, then all of the minor tribulations that we read about, he has known and decreed and is using as well. And that's our encounter, our experience as Christians too. We rarely experience direct persecution for following Jesus. Often it's for some sort of second-order thing. So Andrew Brunson has made the news recently. A Christian pastor has been in prison in Turkey now by God's grace and trust. He's been released to house arrest, but still arrested by the Turkish government. But not because particularly he's a Christian, but because in his Christian work, he tried to share the gospel with Kurdish people. And the Kurdish people are right now out of favor with the Turkish government. And so because he's associated with them, right, they are grabbing him as maybe aiding and abetting terrorism. Which people I know in the region assure me there's no reason to think that he is. But guilt by association. He gets persecuted, but not really because he's a Christian. But sometimes it is directly an attack on following Jesus. Sometimes governments come and say, you can't gather. When God says, you must gather. Sometimes governments come and say, like it's happening in the Hunan province in China, according to the Chicago Tribune this week, you can't put any sort of Christian images on your walls, tear those down, and put up a picture of the chairman of the Communist Party. Directly because of their desire to follow Jesus, they're being attacked, persecuted, divided, and prevented from gathering. And flocks that have been stable and blessings to their communities for decades are being arrested, scattered, threatened with economic and even jail time, economic sanctions and even jail time. And I think in our culture, brothers and sisters, it's coming for us. I mean, we've rapidly entered a time where it's not just not a positive thing, it's not even a neutral thing anymore to be a Christian. And in pockets of elite power in our nation, it is a negative. You are actively vilified for your allegiance to Jesus. And we live in West Texas, where we're somewhat insulated from those trends so far. I think our great temptation is going to be to assume that those things will sort of stay on the coasts, but they won't. And we should be ready. Because the fourth thing that God's people learn, I think, from this text is that we may seem small in the world's eyes, but they're the center of his attention. All of the references here, right, the king of the north and the king of the south, if you plotted these kingdoms on a map, you wouldn't look at them from our perspective and say, oh yeah, that's obviously north and that's obviously south. They're north and south from the reference to Jerusalem. All the assumptions about the way geography works in chapter 11 here is that God's people are at the center of God's cosmic plan. I said Seleucids and Ptolemies. I bet you'd never heard of them unless you did a careful study of biblical prophecy in the past or an expert in ancient Near Eastern history. Because in the grand scope of history, you'd never talk about the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, but they were huge for God's people, because these were the two sort of minor powers that were waging war for them. And God's people were even smaller. There's no mention or even hint of Israelite military might or political clout. In the world's eyes, they were sort of an also-ran nothing, to be trampled over and pressed into service. They're the sinner God's attention. He knew exactly what he had decreed for all of his people, for all of these centuries, and it is no less true now. We may seem small in the world's eyes and mockable and worthy of being disregarded. But friend, trust me, First Baptist Church of Wolfers and the West Shanghai Church and Redeemer Church in Johannesburg, South Africa, and the countless gatherings of Christians who whisper Jesus' name in North Korea, are squarely at the center of God's affections and his plan for the world. He has not lost sight. He will never leave or abandon his people, which strengthens us for how we should respond and how do we engage in this cosmic war for his glory. And what we're told here in the second place where God's people surface there in verse 32, is that this contemptible king, Antiochus Epiphanes, we know from history, he shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but, chapter 11, verse 32, the people who know their God will stand firm and take action. The people who know their God will be firm. This is all that's expected of God's people in Daniel 11, to know God and stand firm and act in allegiance to him, to stay faithful, not to give in to the flatteries or the wooings or the persecution and the hostility, not to abandon Christ, not to abandon for us, not to abandon Christ, for them not to abandon Yahweh, not to abandon their God, even when worship of him means your death. This is how Jesus says we overcome the world and Satan in Revelation 12, because we don't love our lives so much as to shrink from death, because we love Christ more. We overcome by the word of the gospel and by our testimony, our trust in him. This is exactly what Paul says in Ephesians 6, right? We war against spiritual forces, so do what? Well, just revel, take up the armor of God, which is your righteousness and truth and the word of God. And your faith is a shield, and the readiness that the gospel gives you to act. Keep praying in the Spirit, prayer and supplication. This is just a picture of faithful Christian life. This is not sort of massive battle lines drawn up in cosmic array, providing artillery power for angelic armies. This is just a church pursuing unity. Christians seeking to walk in light and truth and purity. Families that reflect the realities of God's reign in the world with husbands and wives and parents and children and workplaces. You just read through Ephesians. This is all that Paul calls the Ephesians to. Those in authority using their authority for good. Those under authority responding to that authority for the good of the authorities and those they love and serve. Know God. It's those who know God who will stand firm. It's too late in many ways once the persecution is here. Know God now. Know him. Trust him and love him. Pursuing him is way more ordinary than something like cosmic spiritual warfare would suggest. But this is what he calls us to, is just to know him. Not to know about him, not to gather our facts, although you do need to do that. But to meditate on these things like the righteousness he's given us, the salvation he's worked in Christ, our trust and our confidence in him, the good news of the gospel, that we have peace with God no matter what happens on earth. You don't want to talk about God like a distant Bible scholar who knows the details but has no relationship with Jesus. No, this knowing God is to talk about God like the way Mickey Coleman or Patsy Melton talks about Jesus. Like they've walked with him. They love him. They know he loves them. And he's their companion and hope. We want to be cultivating that, pursuing that. You want to start with prayer? Do you know the Lord's Prayer by heart? It's Matthew 6, 9 through 13. And the way Jesus taught us to pray, I mean, just encourage you that if you don't know that by heart, that'd be a great place to memorize. If you're not memorizing the Bible right now, combine those two. Write out Matthew 6, 9 through 13. Put it on your mirror so that as you're brushing your teeth, you read through it. It takes about 15 seconds. If you do it 8 times, you'll have it memorized in a week. And if you read through the Lord's Prayer 8 times while you're brushing your teeth, you'll actually brush your teeth for 2 minutes. Double bonus. Memorize Bible, pray, pray every day, seek the Lord, ask him to come and make him holy in your life, that his kingdom would come in you and around you, that his will would be done in your life and around us, that we would know his forgiveness and his provision and his protection. And then turn those prayers into your own prayers as you take that model and springboard out. Hide his word in your heart so that when contemptible kings arise, when mockery and scorn may come, you'll stand firm and take action, which is not sort of armed rebellion, but just growing in holiness. Listen to how he describes the action that these wise will take. Verse 31, the wise, verse 32, the wise will stand firm and take action. Verse 33, the wise among the people shall make many understand. They'll know their God, and they'll tell others how to know God. They'll warn people, listening to this political power, even though he looks like he's got all the power in the world, will just condemn you. The true and living God who saved us from Egypt, friends, the true and living God who saved us from hell, is worth our allegiance and our love. To take action is to be faithful, So for all I've said about the misguided use of spiritual warfare, territorial demons, and sort of that spiritual mapping idea, I just want to suggest that misguided prayer that is fervent and happening is way better than no prayer and complacency and passivity, which I fear marks me and us way too often. Pleading with God for the sake of his glory, even if it's a little bit off, is way closer to obeying God's call to persistent prayer than not praying. So one thing this shouldn't do for us is cause us to be confident and then complacent. Our firmness should be active. Darkness is around us. People are hurting. The Lord's name is misunderstood and lied about. He is slandered and his glory smeared and stained. How will they know unless those of us who know him tell the truth? How will they hear unless those of us who know God make many understand? This is our call as Christians, is to bring God glory, even if it costs us reputation or mocking or sneers or our lives. Do you love Christ like that? Is the certainty of his hope so clear in your mind that giving up earthly comfort is an obvious trade? These wise stumble, verses 34, when they stumble, they should receive a little help, but be careful, because it's not stumbling in sin. That's how we use the word stumble. But no, they will stumble, in verse 33, by sword and flame, captivity and plunder. They'll be persecuted. They'll be faithful to God, and it will cost them. Sword and flame, captivity and plunder. Being the center of God's attention is not a guarantee of an easy life, but it is a guarantee of his redemptive purpose. You see, the messenger promises, Daniel records, and so all of God's people can know that when that happens to us, when the fiery trials come, verse 36, they are always intended for our good. Some of the wise shall stumble so they may be refined, purified, and made white. This calling to know God and to act and to stand firm is not for the perfect. It's not for those who've been completely sanctified. It is for those who have allegiance to God and are in process, who are repenting of sin, learning how to walk, and telling others the glories of Jesus, teaching the truth and suffering for it. Does that sound familiar? Teaching the truth and suffering for it. God has called his people here through Daniel, and he's called us to be pictures of his great son, Jesus, who did nothing but live a loving, faithful life, speaking true, God-honoring, life-giving words. Died for it. So that we, who are born living by lies, stained by sin, and rebelling against God, could be made wise, could be forgiven and cleansed and purified. The cosmic battle for the glory of God is being waged today in the announcement of the glorious reign of King Jesus, who is a king who doesn't come with an earthly political power that is just doomed to be overthrown, but with a divine reign of changed hearts that turn from sin and hope in him and are secured by his power forever. And victory means enduring faithfulness to him. Endurance is victory. As we live lives and announce the good news that shows that Jesus is King and bring God glory. Let's pray. You haven't left us, God, alone. Whatever's happening in the heavenly realms and then in our own lives individually, in the life of this church and all of the churches you've gathered across the South Plains and across the globe, you fill with your Spirit so that you might secure us and help us know you. You've given us your Word and you've given us your Spirit and you've given us your Son. We pray, God, that you will, through your Spirit, by your Word, help us not just to know about you, but to know you. Renew us in our intimacy and our hope and our joy in Christ. Strengthen us in our faithfulness. And we are so full of hope as we pray that, because that will bring Christ glory, the very center of your plan, to glorify his kingdom, that you will do among us. You will hear and you will answer. And so we pray, God, that you would do these things in Jesus' name. Amen.